chapter 6, verse 41, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Clearly, some people are attracted to Jesus and have their own and different reasons to be so. And the secular progressive type may embrace his Jesus ethic. The Muslim may approve of his tight moral teaching. The socialist might be attracted to his care for the poor and the call for personal generosity and social justice. The feminist may be attracted to Jesus because he allowed women counterculturally to have a place in his ministry. The revolutionary may be attracted by Jesus, the overturner of tables and of crooked tradesmen in the temple. And John and Stella will remember a figure from British recent history, Arthur Scargill. And he loved Jesus. He was a communist, trade unionist, who loved Jesus overturning the tables in the temple. The political hothead may be attracted by his direct comments about the often crooked, rotten cunning of King Herod. The American politician may welcome Jesus as a prop at one of his rallies as the dispenser of conservative family values. Think about Jesus as we can mold Jesus into what we want him to be, like a wax nose. We have Jesus the healer, Jesus the provider of food for the hungry, Jesus the wise man, Jesus the source of pithy sayings, Jesus the deeply spiritual man, Jesus the puncturer of the proud and self-righteous. And there's a lot to choose from and approve and be attracted to. In a few minutes, we're going to read a section of John chapter 6. And we can see that Jesus had an expectant audience after feeding 5,000 by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had provided them with a meal of bread and fish the day before, seemingly out of nowhere. Free food. What's there not to like? Plenty of kai and you get a crowd. So, of course, they came back the next day for a second helping. And Jesus seems to be the one who makes us prosper. He'd become the Capernaum food bank. Even better, the possible future honorable member for Galilee North. What is more, there were rumors he'd actually walked on the sea last night during that awful storm. So why not make Jesus a king and boot out the Romans while he's at it? All very attractive. But these are just the attractiveness of Jesus, the itinerant Galilean rabbi. All of us can find parts of Jesus' character to be attractive. But this isn't good enough. If we're attracted to Jesus for inadequate reasons, we will come unstuck in the end. So Jesus is more than a carpenter. He is more than a first century Galilean rabbi. And if we take Jesus seriously, in the end, our inadequate understandings will hit the wall of Jesus' actual teachings. And that's what happened in the second half of John chapter 6. Jesus' claims about who he is and what he does, even 2,000 years later, are still hard to understand, unsettling, and actually at times unattractive. Whoever reads verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Steady on, Jesus. You're not quite so attractive now. And there's plenty of other teaching which I won't read this morning that is actually very difficult. And even unattractive. It may look like I am being contrarian this morning, drinking the Peter Renner Kool-Aid, going against the tenor of our series on the attractiveness of Jesus by talking about the unattractiveness of Jesus. But I will conclude the morning by telling you why I am doubly attracted to Jesus. But I come to it by the right route, which is the way of the cross. That was where Jesus did his teaching. It's still there. Historical religion we believe in. I'm going to read from John chapter 6. So the Jews grumbled about him because, from verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread of life. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And skip to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I think that is still a difficult passage 2,000 years after it was spoken and written. We meet here what my brother John Buchanan, I'll send royalties afterwards, once called the Church Shrinkage Seminar. So chapter 6 begins in the glory of the miraculous feeding of 5,000 men. Doesn't mention the women and children that were there. The text says, 5,000 men by the Sea of Galilee, and ended the next day in the Capernaum synagogue, with many people no longer following Jesus after some hard sayings. So the newspaper headline was, Big Church Shrinks to Small Church Shock. That's what I'm going to talk about, but because the PC has gobbled up my Apple transactions, I will go back to the text. Jesus Church Shrinking Seminar. Finding the Galilean rabbi of Jesus of Nazareth attractive is not sufficient. We cannot take a pick and mix approach to Jesus. And last week, or the week before last, with a men's group at Peter's house, Peter Renner's house, I left a box of chocolates, a milk tray. And I have a confession to tell you, Peter. I'd already eaten the ones I wanted. And I left you with all the nutty ones, which I don't like. I took a pick and mix approach to the box of chocolate. My generosity was actually a complete lie. I was getting rid of something I didn't want. And likewise, we can take a pick and mix approach to Jesus and be very selective about what we want to hear. And it's very dangerous. We cannot separate the Galilean rabbi from the message of his gospel. And anyway, if Jesus is so attractive, why aren't our churches fuller on Sundays? The problem is the gospel itself. Because the good news of the gospel, first of all, contains bad news. The bad news which people need to accept about themselves before they can receive the good news. That you may be a clean, good, clean living person, but you're not good enough for eternal life. Without faith in Christ, we are all very lost. And the Bible is scathing about the human condition without Christ. To enter the kingdom, we need to be born again. That's God's work. No matter how decent we think ourselves to be, no matter how much we are attracted to Rabbi Jesus ben Joseph. In general, people resist being told that they're lost and broken. They need faith in Christ to have eternal life, and they accuse Christianity of being a crutch for weak people. I have a friend who was a missionary to British servicemen in the RAF, and he said it was one of the hardest jobs. The RAF was made up of people who were very proud they weren't broken, they were tough. Many are lost, but they're too proud to admit it. The human heart is so proud that it takes a work of God himself to turn the ship around, as it were. Remember Nicodemus, the proud Pharisee who came to visit Jesus by night? He was told he needed to be born again. And I'm sure he was a very upright, decent man. No doubt about that at all. He needed to be the washing of the water, cleansing of his sin, which he probably would find it very hard to admit he had, and the movement of the Spirit, who blows where it will, he wills, to bring us to new life. Jesus said, don't you know Ezekiel 36, verse 27? A teacher in Israel? No, you don't know that either, but I do. I'm smug. Sorry, forgive me. This is how God the Father draws us to faith in Christ and opens our eyes to who Jesus really is, what he has done for us. We can only come to Jesus on his conditions, not ours. That's what people find hard. That's what shrinks the audience. As I say, we cannot separate Jesus from his claims about who and what we really are, and who he is, and what he has done. That we're lost, that he's God's divine son, that's a stumbling block to many people in the world. Who lived as one as us, that's a stumbling block to others. that he died on a Roman gallows, which is a curse, and that he was raised to life the third day. That was impossible. The bad news about what we really are before a holy God and the solution is unattractive. And the unbelieving, unregenerate man or woman to them. Jesus comes as a package. And as I said, there's no alternative. There are no pick and mix options available. So what do we do to become a follower of Jesus and be attracted to him? Well, it's by eating and drinking. That is, believing Jesus. He promises eternal life to those who believe in him. What do they believe in? They believe that it is by his death, the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood, it pays in full the penalty for our sin, that his perfect righteousness is freely given to us in exchange for our unrighteousness. Believing is, this is how we eat and Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. This is why he instituted the Lord's Supper, because he did not want us to forget the very core of what we believe. The Lord's table is because we have a forgettery. When the crowd took offense at his gruesome talk, and it was difficult, still is, Jesus exposed their unbelief, saying, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are those, some of you, who do not believe." Those who were offended left, leaving the hardcore of Jesus in this group of disciples who made the true confession. As Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's a true confession. John's gospel makes it clear in multiple places, not just here, that following Jesus and being attracted to him in a true way is a work of God, the Father himself, in our hearts. As he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." The Bible teaches that before we come to faith, we are so spiritually dark that we cannot believe and respond to the good news of salvation in Christ without his help. As Paul tells the Ephesians, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ." Paradox for thinking Christians about the command to preach the gospel and the fundamental fact that God is sovereign. But if God were not sovereign, why do we pray? We live out our Christian lives believing that God is sovereign over creation. We thank him for our food, which he provides. We may pray before we go on a long journey. He's sovereign over the nations of the world and over human hearts. And the scriptures are full of such reassurance that our prayers are a humble admission of God's power and powerlessness. When we pray for people to become Christians, we do so because we believe that it is God who saves people. And because we know it is the holy work of God, it is God who makes Jesus attractive to us so that we believe. Some people insist there is a holy human, that our salvation is wholly the work of God, even at the time our decisions to trust in Jesus felt like and looked to be our own. There seems to be a clash between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is both king, controlling all things, and judge, holding all people accountable to him for what we do. There's a tension there. So, in the last part, I want to say why Jesus is attractive to me. So forgive me for talking about myself. My confidence in God's role in my salvation, faith in Jesus, is all that keeps me sane and stable in my Christian faith. I'm not smugly saying I'm one of those chosen people who are clever enough to understand the gospel, looking down on those who don't yet believe. God knows I know too much about myself to be proud of anything. But it just makes me cry out, thanking God for Jesus. Because I know I'm unworthy of his forgiveness, which has been poured out on me through Jesus' death and resurrection. This, in the end, makes Jesus doubly attractive to me. I didn't work out the gospel for myself and wisely believe it. The Bible makes it clear that even our faith is ultimately the gift of God. Though I did decide to follow Jesus, you understand the problem. The gospel fully understood is outrageous. Absolutely outrageous. All of grace, all the gift, all of God's love. I didn't do a thing. I couldn't choose to be born again. But the Bible says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and will raise him up at the last day, and I believe him. Sometimes I want to throw in the towel saying, let's eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow I die. But I cannot give up because the Father has drawn me to Jesus. He has me, he holds me tight in the palm of my hand, of his hand. He'll never let me go. I've been a Christian for 49 years. It's gone very quickly. I don't misunderstand what I'm going to say next. I have gone to church almost every single Sunday since the day I was born again. I don't want to polish my halo when I say that. But I can't help it because of what Jesus has done for me. He is attractive. He died on the cross for my sins. And I can't let go. He is attractive. He is beautiful to me. And I want to worship him. So the difficult and challenging passage, which emphasizes God the Father sovereignly drawing people, actually has some of the most encouraging verses in the Bible alongside it. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So encouraging. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Luscious promises in Scripture. Mixed up with these harsh passages. It's a completely new paradigm of attractiveness. And finally, a word on missions from a former missionary. That God draws people to his Son in salvation gives me confidence in the missionary endeavor. So working in missions organization for 37 years, sending missionaries to some pretty weird nations. I tell you they're weird. From Easter Island to Central Asia. They go, not because they're invited, because there's a command to go and preach the gospel and a promise in the book of Revelation that God has ordained that at the church on the last day will have members from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Evangelism, church planting, by relief work, through education, medical care. Confident that in the end there will be the fruit of saved souls. Millions and millions of people around the world who find Jesus attractive because God's been at work before the missionaries got there. many believing in great adversity, not in the middle class comfort of Rototuna, who are locked up for their faith and murdered sometimes because they love Jesus. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. It's not what God does to get you out of scrapes. It's not that near miss in the car the other day. It's not the forgiveness of all your latest stupidity, though there's grace in all of those. But there's grace is entirely in our unearned salvation. By grace you are being found. You didn't find Jesus attractive. You weren't beguiled by a clever evangelist. It was God the Father who called you and drew you to Jesus, his Son, by making his gospel attractive against the odds, who gives you a new birth, a new heart, and saves you from judgment. As I said, what happened to me in September 1977, I believed. I ate bread, or more gruesomely, I ate his flesh and drank his blood. Now I find Jesus attractive and I worship him, knowing that he drew me to Jesus. And we sang the second to last song about revival coming to New Zealand. And I have had the privilege of experience of revival, not in New Zealand, alas, or in England, but in Congo. And when revival came, it came because people were willing to admit that they needed God. It was it went away from a cultural Christianity, which is prevalent in Western Africa, to a real Christianity, which is the admission that I am a stinking sinner, I need God, and he promises forgiveness of sin. That's what's going to happen in revival. That's what happened in the great revivals in the past. Happened in Africa, happened in Rwanda in the 1950s, Congo in the 1950s, and I'm pleased to say in Congo in the 1990s, which I observed. Everyone wants to get right with God because they can finally admit that they are in need of him. I no longer live in fear of Jesus as I once did when I was a little boy. I love him. So let you and I be like the Apostle Peter, who did not walk away, but said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life and have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. If you don't find Jesus attractive yet, come to him. It is actually your decision as well. That's the paradox. That's the paradox. Repent and believe the gospel. May God bless his word.
Father, we thank you for calling us. We thank you that we who don't deserve it are invited to call you Father. That we who were orphans have become your children. That by your grace and your willingness to die in our place and for our sake, we who were born sinners and are called saints. And Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us in the interim between now and your return, or between now and our being raised to new life. You do not leave us powerless and alone, but by your Spirit you live in us and with us. You guide us and you comfort us, you teach us, you train us. You have given us new life and we are growing from infancy to adulthood so that we may by your power be the full measure of who you want us to be, even Christ-like. Lord, we need your power. We need your love. We need more of your grace every day. Thank you. If I can get the confession statement up and a couple of people to bring the communion table forward, please.